1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be looking in the first 5 verses, and really it continues the theme and the ideas that were wrapping up the end of chapter 3 all the way back really in verse 13, suffering for righteousness' sake and Christ suffering for us. In 1 Peter 4 verse 1, it says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." The ancient Greek armies were for the most part made up of draftees. This conscripted army was surprisingly effective. One of the highlights of the Greek military career was their ability to defeat the Persians at a time when the Persian army seemed unstoppable. Later, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, those same Greek foot soldiers conquered the Middle East, North Africa, and even deep into India. The main body of the Greek army, what we today would call the infantry, the grunts of the Greek army, were known as hoplites. And they were called hoplites because the word, Greek word for weapon, is hoplon. They were weaponites. In more recent history, we had musketeers, men who carried muskets, grenadiers, men who carried grenades. So you have hoplites, men who carried weapons. And they were the heavy infantry of the Greek army. They went into battle armed with swords, spears, and shield. They mastered the phalanx formation, which allowed the shield of each man to protect himself and the man on his left. And this formation created a solid wall of shields that was incredibly effective in battle. So much so that we can legitimately say the hoplites' effectiveness in battle changed the world. Now, this morning we sang a number of militaristic songs. Onward, Christian Soldiers, for example. And I've met various Christians who really don't particularly like those songs and those kinds of songs, because they think the church should not be comparing itself or Christians to militaries and to warriors. And I can see where they're coming from, because the church is not called to conquer the world with weapons and violence. It does seem odd to call soldiers those who follow the one who said, "Turn the other cheek," and "My kingdom is not of this world." Yet we don't use martial analogies because we find them fascinating or because we like fighting. We compare the Christian life to the life of a military man because the New Testament teaches us to do so. In Ephesians chapter 6, for example, Paul compares the Christian life to hand-to-hand combat with demonic forces. And he tells us to put on the armor of God. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to be ready for the return of Jesus by putting on the armor of salvation. Paul compares Timothy's leadership of the church to that of a general planning his battle strategy. He tells Timothy to war a good warfare. Paul talks about overthrowing military fortifications, and he repeatedly calls his companions in ministry fellow soldiers. And so the New Testament, it's abundant in its comparison of Christians to soldiers, but not just in the writings of Paul, but here in 1 Peter chapter 4, because in verse 1, Peter says, arm yourselves. He says, pick up your weapons and be ready for battle. In the earliest days of the Greek armies, the hoplites were expected to provide their own weapons and armor. How would you like that? You've been drafted, now you better buy a sword, a shield, and a spear and bring them with you. That's what they were supposed to do. And that's why, part of why they had the name hoplite. They were armed men because they armed themselves for battle. And that's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, arm yourselves. Take up your arms. The Christian does not arm himself with sword or shield or guns or grenades or tanks or bombs. We arm ourselves with this wide array of armor and armament that is given to us in Scripture. We arm ourselves with salvation, faith, love, prayer, righteousness, truth, readiness, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. And what Peter says here is we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. He says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And this idea of the mind of Christ, it's a significant idea in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says very simply, we have the mind of Christ. We are repeatedly told to put on the imitation of Jesus, to be Christ-like. And this is certainly an imitation of his behavior. We do that which Jesus did and which Jesus commands us to do. It's a behavior of attitudes. We respond to others and to circumstances in a similar way to Jesus did. But it starts with an imitation of his mindset. Having the way of thinking, the world view, the mind of Christ. In fact, in the Sunday evening Bible study for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about what it means to have the mind of Christ. And here in 1 Peter, we are told the mind of Christ is a willingness to suffer and to suffer for righteousness' sake. And this idea of the suffering of Christ is a major theme in 1 Peter. It really is. It's one of the things he keeps going back to, and he keeps lifting up again over and over and over again. He's telling the suffering church, look at the one who suffered for you. For example, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Really, he ends all of the first three chapters with going back to this theme and saying, look at Christ's suffering. But he says in 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 1 Peter 3, verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The mind of Christ is a mind that is willing to suffer. Jesus suffered for our sakes, and in imitation of him, we must be willing to suffer for his sake. In 1 Peter, we are told the willingness to suffer for righteousness is pleasing to God. In fact, it is a blessing and brings blessing from God. He says in the first chapter, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We will receive the end of our faith. We'll receive our full salvation when Christ returns. If when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. 1 Peter chapter 3 points to the wife's willingness to suffer for Christ as a means by which the unbelieving husband is brought to salvation. We just read it is better that if it's the will of God that you do so, that you suffer for well-doing. The apostle Paul models for us this willingness to suffer when he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Then he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So Paul's not just talking theoretical here. He's not saying I'm willing to lose everything. He says I have lost everything, and I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. I'm willing to lose all things, and I count it as just refuse, as waste to be discarded, that I may win Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. Christ suffered for us. Let us be willing to suffer for Him. That's what Peter is saying. Again, he's writing to a church that is afflicted. They are persecuted for righteousness because they are Christians. And we can take the same ideas and we can broaden them out some and make application to our own life, whether it be suffering for righteousness' sake or we think about suffering in general. We think about affliction and troubles and trials. We can see that many of these same principles apply. And when we talk about suffering, especially from Christians, the common and the correct response is to remind ourselves and others that God is using that suffering to work good in our life. And when we talk about that, if we go farther, we tend to talk about one of two places where God is working good, or one of two ways that God is working good. Sometimes we talk about the eternal rewards in heaven, the eternal good that God is working in the person through suffering. Paul talks about that. Peter's talking about that in this letter. It is a major, major truth as we think about suffering, that God is working in His children to bring to them some greater eternal blessing. And this is always true. If the sufferer is the child of God, then God is working your good. He is working your eternal good. And it's sometimes true even in the suffering of the life of an unbeliever. I think Scripture points us to and helps us see that God uses suffering in the life of the lost to get their attention, to draw them to salvation. The other thing that we bring up, not just the eternal benefit, the other thing we bring up, though, and I think this is the more popular approach, is to talk about how things will get better. This trouble will only last for a little while. We will find a vaccine. The check is in the mail. We are building up antibodies. And some future physical benefit of the troubles, ultimately saying something along the lines of, this will make you a stronger, better person. And that is often true, but not always. Peter points us to a third benefit of suffering. What he tells us here is that suffering helps us turn our hearts away from sin. David says it real simply in Psalm 119, verse 67. And listen to what he says, short statement. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. You think about what he just said there. Before I was afflicted, when it was comfortable, when it was easy, when things were the way I wanted them, I went astray. Suffering for Jesus' sake, suffering in general, should stir us to greater righteousness. And I would say frequently, if not always, the suffering that we endure in this life as a Christian is in part, at least, God working to stir us to greater righteousness, to turn us further from sin. And suffering should drive us closer to God so that when we come to the end of our strength, it is then that we turn to God. Because the reality is we are so quick to rely on ourselves and the things that we have. When things are going well, we are so quick to forget that we need God. And we are quick to fall back. And it is affliction that shows us how much we need God. And while none of us enjoys and we do not want or wish on others intense suffering, those who go through it have the privilege of learning to depend on God. They find that He never fails them. And I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt, some of the worst times of my life have been the most beneficial times of my life. The story is told that shepherds would sometimes have to take harsh measures with particular sheep that went frequently astray. And the kind shepherd would go to this one that never stayed where it should and would break its leg. Definitely very harsh and also very loving, because that shepherd would then tend the wounded sheep, would bind its leg, and then because the sheep could not walk, the shepherd himself would carry the sheep everywhere they went. Before it was afflicted, it went astray. Now affliction has forced it to rely fully upon the shepherd. And suffering, when we respond well, drives us to the arms of our Savior. Peter here, in the context, is talking about a very particular kind of suffering. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for the name of Christ. And he says that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. This kind of suffering for the name of Christ works for our holiness. The logic is clear. I don't think that many of us have really endured it to any great extent. We praise God for the freedoms we have, that we don't suffer great persecution for Christ's sake. But we can follow the logic here. If you've suffered for the name of Jesus, why would you go back into sin? I mean, like we talked about last week, those that were baptized, that were effectively renouncing their old life, their old friendships, even sometimes it cost them their family. They certainly were renouncing the former worship and all the role that the idolatry played in their community. They were suffering, taking a great cost. When they were baptized, they were cutting themselves off. And Peter is reminding them of that cost they paid. And said, well, if you've paid that cost, you have suffered all of that, why would you go back now? Why would you go, if you're refusing to worship idols and suffering for it, why would you then go to a wild neighborhood party? I mean, who would be fired from work for refusing to join in the ritual worship of the local deity, which some of them probably were. Who would be fired for refusing to participate in idolatry and then act like the Christian life is all about having the time of your life right now? Those who recognize the cost of following Christ and are willing to pay it in one area are not likely to refuse to pay the cost in other areas. That's what Peter's saying. Suffering for Christ's sake discourages us from selfish, sinful living. If we're willing to endure this, it should have some effect on the rest of our life as well. And Peter gives us some two perspectives here to help us think through why we are willing to endure suffering, why we should be quick to reject sin. And he says that we are do these things because the Christian is both looking behind and looking ahead. He looks behind him at the life, his life before in Christ. And Peter describes it. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. He's giving the wild weekend party. This life, and they would, in fact, they basically did these wild drunken parades through the street that were just full of wickedness. Don't even bear and aren't even worth describing in any detail except for to say it was everything you think of a stereotypical wild and crazy party. It was it. And why? Why would you go back to that? He says, look at those things. Before you were saved, you had plenty of opportunity to enjoy, to participate in those sins. And some of you that were saved later in life, you know exactly what Peter's talking about. What it can be summarized as is this life that is lived for pleasure and for the gratification of every desire. The question is, though, those who live like that, how well did it work out? Was it worth it? Would you go back to it? Why would any child of God long for a life of complete abandon to the flesh? Do you think the prodigal son, after he returned to his father's house, that he would lie awake at night and wish that he could return to the pig pen? Did he sit down at supper and say, boy, I really wish I had some husks right now? Of course not. But maybe he wanted some of the partying that he had before that. But if he had any wisdom at all, he connected the dots from his profligate living, from his partying, and the pig pen. And the wise Christians, recognizing the emptiness and the condemnation of sin. You can't say, I want the parties, but not the pig pen. It's not the way it works. The one inevitably leads to the other. And Galatians says that the life of the flesh are those things and all that goes with it are the reason for God's wrath upon men. What does a life lived for selfish pleasure bring? It brings happiness that ends as soon as that pleasurable activity stops. When the hangover hits the next morning, you're not so joyful. When the you start jonesing for the next hit, it's not so joyful. Before you came to Jesus, you were under the eternal wrath of God. And all of those things just furthered that condemnation. It just heaped condemnation upon condemnation. And before Christ, you had time to live in that. Why go back now? Now, some were saved early in life and never experienced the many pleasures of the world. And to you, I'll say you are missing out. You're missing out on grief, on sorrow, on regret, and chastening of God, on bad habits, and lifelong scars. You're missing out on a lot. Why would you live in sin? It's not worth it. He keeps going on though, verse 4. He says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. The lost, the unsaved, cannot understand why we do not live our life as they do. They call it Puritanism, superstition, bigotry, intolerance, hatred, repression, foolishness, many, many other things they call it. The lost scorn the holiness of the righteous, accusing them of being holier than thou. And they try to shame them or mock them into acting like they do. And Peter's word tells us not to be surprised that the lost are surprised by Christian behavior. We ought not be surprised that they cannot understand Christian behavior. It makes no sense to them. I mean, why would you willingly say no to things that are fun? Why would you deny yourself? Why would you give up all of this to go, you know, be a missionary in Africa somewhere? Why would you do that? Why would you get up early on Sunday morning just to go sit in a church service? Why would you do these things? Why don't you watch TV? Why do you spend so much time reading your Bible? What good is prayer? What's wrong with cussing? Why not flirt with the secretary? Why not cheat a little on your taxes? I mean, everyone does all of these things. Why wouldn't you? There's no understanding there because the unsaved cannot understand the mind of the Christian. And I don't mean that we are somehow mentally superior. It means that we are spiritually different, spiritually incomprehensible, because the mind of the Christian is to be the mind of Christ. And again, 1 Corinthians tells us the mind of Christ, the things of God, cannot be understood by the natural, by the unsaved mind. The mind of Christ and the understanding of spiritual things only comes through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Until the Holy Spirit does that work in their heart, we ought not be surprised that they are surprised by our efforts at holiness. And what Peter says is when they, in their amazement, attempt to force us back into what they think is proper behavior, we must not be turned aside by them. We look back at the life of sin that we once lived, and we look ahead to the day of judgment that is coming. Those who think it strange that you do not run to the same excessive lavishness in sin, those ones, verse 5 tells us, they will give account to him, to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to speak evil of you. He says that at the end of verse 4. That shouldn't surprise us. But the greater question is not what do the unsaved say about us, but what does God say of you? What does God say of them? Let's put this in its proper perspective here. We're going to really evaluate the weight of their words. What does God think of their words? What does God think of their lifestyle? This is the question that matters. And what Peter says all throughout this book, and he points us to again, as we live in this world for the world to come, as we look at the afflictions of suffering, the trials, the tribulations here, we let them point our eyes upward. And we say, I'm looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Moses, it tells us of Moses in Hebrews 11, by faith when he was come to years, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. Explain that to somebody. I can be a prince in the most powerful nation in the world, or I can lead a couple million grumbling, unhappy people through a desert for 40 years and live on the same thing every single day. Let's see, which one is better? By faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. You catch that calculation? Reproached for Christ, Egyptian treasures. Fort Knox, persecution. Which would you choose? Moses had respect under the recompense of the reward. He looked ahead. He said, there's coming a reward. I can have Egypt now, maybe, for a little while. Or I can have the promises of God forever. Living, looking ahead to the judgment. That is what must keep our focus. We must have our gaze locked on that we are living for the eternal. That we're evaluating what we're gaining and losing in this world, not by light of the bank account or the stock market or our house or our security or retirement plans. We're looking at what we're gaining and losing in this world in light of eternity. This is what Paul said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Go back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul said this light affliction is temporary. It's working in something that is much weightier, much greater, much more glorious, because he says, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we have these things all around us that we can see, that we, frankly, that are easier for us to comprehend. Those things exist in time. Therefore, they are temporary. That which we cannot see, which we can only discern by faith, exists in eternal. Therefore, they are permanent. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So what he says, when we are present here in the body, when we are absent from the Lord, and when we absent this body, we will be present with the Lord. And Paul's ambition was to be pleasing to the Lord while present in this body, so that when he was then present with the Lord would be pleased with him. That goes to verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The judgment to come is very, very real. Those who have trusted Jesus as Savior will stand before Christ without fear of eternal judgment. I have to say that. We're not standing there to determine whether we're going to go to heaven or hell. If you're the child of God, you enter into heaven. But those who are saved ought to live now in such a way that they, when they stand before their Savior, they will not be ashamed of their life on this earth. Live now. Live well, so that he will be pleased with you then. And part of that too, we recognize the judgment is coming. I'll just say this very briefly, but the times like this with the coronavirus, and anytime there's afflictions or troubles or disasters, somebody starts asking, is this judgment of God? Is God judging our nation? Is God judging the world? What's he judging them for? And all of those kinds of things. And maybe he is. I can't say for sure. What I can say for sure is God is working in this to draw our attention to him. He is using the coronavirus to draw men to him, to remind us that there is a, that this life is brief. It will soon be over, and there's nothing we can do to stop death. This is what's got people so terrified, is we have this virus that we can't see, we can't stop, we don't know how to treat, and it could be fatal. What do we do? Well, we remember. This life has always been brief. And again, I'm not saying that to minimize the suffering and death that's related to this. I understand there are tens of thousands of people in our nation that have died from this. It's a real cost, a real tragedy, a real loss. And we grieve with those who grieve. But at the same time, this lesser judgment, if we can call it that, reminds us when this life is over, we are going to stand before God and give account of ourselves. We are going to be judged. Far better to pay attention to his judgment now and turn from our sin, to cry out to him for salvation, than to refuse his mercies and to stand before him at the end and be condemned forever. What God is doing in this judgment, this temporary affliction, is to cause us to turn to him so that we might be saved from eternal condemnation. And so as Christians, what Peter says in this passage is, arm yourselves for the Christian life. Take the mind of Christ firmly in your hand. Hold it tightly to you that you may be ready to go out and to do battle. And this warfare analogy is very helpful to us because we tend to forget we're in a war zone. It's just that simple. We look around us. It doesn't feel like war. We forget we're in war. We are always in the middle of battle. We are surrounded by enemies. Our enemies are not the people of a community. It is the sins. It is the attitudes. It's the ways of thinking. It is all these godless things that are under the dominion of Satan that are constantly bombarding us. And if we're going to be victorious in this life, we must remember, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. We must have the mind of Christ in all of these things. I was recently watching a documentary on the Vietnam War. And this particular documentary was following one company of soldiers through the jungle. And they had been out there for weeks. And the soldiers spent a lot of time talking about getting back to the world. It's the phrase they use is the world. And unfortunately, this particular company was unwilling to take any risk for a war that they thought was completely pointless. They even were disobeying direct orders from their commanding officers because they could think of nothing but enjoying the pleasures of the world. In their minds, they had everything to lose and nothing to gain. As Christians, we're in a battle. There is risk. There is loss. There's gain and benefit. What we stand to lose are those things which we will lose anyway. What we lose in this life is ultimately no loss. What we stand to gain are things that we cannot fully understand in this life, but they are things which can never be lost. What Peter says here is, keep your eyes on the prize. Reject sin, endure suffering, rely on the one who by his suffering secured the heavenly prize for you. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ.